please. Have you got my slides, somebody? Pip's rushing across there. Thank you, Pip. I'll get started. Let's just catch up with the background. We've been talking about Exodus 32 for, I can't remember how many weeks it is now. We're picking up the story here at chapter 32, but a lot has happened to these people. You've got to visualize this is a very, very large number of people who've come out of Egypt and are now in the wilderness. We're told that there were 600,000 men plus women. And it says in chapter 12, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. We can easily sort of visualize the people of Israel as if they were in a sort of Hollywood film, which would be, you know, a large number of people. But actually, there are probably about 2 million of them, plus flocks and herds. Can you visualize that? I can't. Somebody worked out that if they walked 10 abreast, they would stretch for 150 miles. So let's hope they didn't walk 10 abreast. Because, you know, if the front people had reached here, the back would be somewhere in Birmingham or something like that. That is a huge, huge number of people. So they've come out of slavery in Egypt. They're walking through the wilderness. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've experienced lots of miracles. And now they arrive at Mount Sinai. I've been so encouraged by what you two said about mountains, and you'll see why later on. God gave them the Ten Commandments, and it says in Exodus 19:9, the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Now that tells us that when the Ten Commandments were given, they weren't just relayed through Moses, but actually the people heard the voice of God giving the Ten Commandments. Why is that relevant? Well, we'll see in a few minutes why it's important. So God had given them the first installment of the law. The people had heard God's voice, and they were completely and utterly terrified. It says in Exodus 20:18, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Peter mentioned that Moses went up and down the mountain. I haven't actually been through and calculated this, but according to commentators, he was up and down that mountain 8 times. He must have been very fit. He was up and down there like a fiddler's elbow. And every time he went up, God met with him and he came back down again. And it'd be great to go through that in more detail, wouldn't it? Right. Exodus 24, verse 3. Have we got the slides? Right. If we go on... I think it's the second slide, Pip. Next one. That's it, Exodus 24:3. Moses had been told by God to go up the mountain again. So he came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Do you think they did? No, you know the story, don't you? So Exodus 24:12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.'" So in summary, Moses is on his way back up the mountain again, and he says, "Don't worry, Aaron's in charge." That doesn't end well either. So we pick up the story, and he's just about to go up this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So he's going to be away for almost 6 weeks. Chapter 32, I'm reading from the New International Version. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there's the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. So if we can go on to the next slide. Just looking at what these people had experienced, this is just some of it. Freedom from slavery, miraculous deliverance, the parting Red Sea, pillars of cloud and fire, God leading them, bitter water made sweet, manna and quail, water from a rock, victory in battle, God speaking to them from the mountain, thunder, lightning, the trumpet sound, the mountain smoking, so much so that they trembled with fear and asked for it to stop. And then the next slide, just going back to what we've already seen, Exodus 24:3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is before Moses had gone up that last time. All the words that the Lord has spoken include the first two commandments that they'd heard only a few weeks ago. Bear in mind, the Ten Commandments had been given, and they had heard the Ten Commandments just a few weeks earlier. So, next slide. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. A few weeks later, the people said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then, chapter 32, verse 1, make us gods. They've already completely ignored what God had told them. They're contemptuous about Moses, this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what's become of him. And the implication is we don't really care. He's gone. He's been away so long, we've forgotten him. And people would say, bear in mind that everything that they had seen God do had been done through Moses. Now he's gone. What are they going to do? They certainly would have felt disappointment. They were certainly cynical and rebellious. And when 600,000 men get rebellious, you can understand a bit why Aaron was a little bit timid. It wasn't a very nice situation for him. Maybe they were worried about what the future would hold with Moses gone. But then you think, hang on, what have these people been eating for 40 days and 40 nights while Moses had been away? Manna. Where'd the manna come from? It didn't just come out of the sky. They must have known God was still with them. He's still feeding them. And Aaron was supposed to be in charge, but he buckled very quickly. He took their gold and made the golden calf. So next slide. The people are saying, in verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they're being quite direct. They're saying, this is God. This golden calf, this is the God who led us up out of Egypt. Aaron, in verse 5, he's still trying to turn things back to God and away from the golden calf. He's saying, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, not a feast to the golden calf. So you can sort of feel him wriggling and thinking, I'm in an awful situation here, but I want to keep the focus on God, but I had to make the calf because they'd probably kill me in an instant if I didn't. He's compromised. Maybe he's thinking, it'll be okay, it's just a little thing to keep the people happy and stop them killing me. God won't mind. And we all make little excuses like that to ourselves, don't we? This wasn't a little excuse. It was the first two commandments being broken. And later he lies. He says, they gave the gold to me, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And you can imagine Moses thinking, yeah, right. And that was never going to take off, was it? And he must have known that. He's just trying to protect himself. But there's a huge question here. And you can't read this passage without asking this question. What on earth made them do it? It's just bonkers, isn't it? They'd heard the Ten Commandments just a few weeks earlier. They'd heard the commandments given in the voice of God. What on earth led them to do this? Just about 6 weeks later. And Aaron said to Moses, you know the people, they're set on evil. When he was trying to explain himself to Moses, and he was right. There are a couple of other places in Scripture where this incident is mentioned. One is Psalm 106, and it's on the slide. Well done, Pip, keeping up brilliantly. Psalm 106, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. You can feel the contempt in the psalmist's writing there, can't you? They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Absolute contempt. They forgot God, their Saviour, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. They forgot God, and they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. And then the next one on the next slide is Acts 7. This is where Stephen is speaking before he's martyred, explaining the history of Israel to the Sanhedrin. And he says in Acts 7, "But our ancestors refused to obey him," that's Moses. "Instead they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made." So here's Stephen also being contemptuous. They made something themselves and then they worshipped it. How stupid is that? And then the next slide. So what is going on here? Why did they do it? And it's because of something in the human condition that is absolutely fundamental to all of us. There's something in us that constantly makes us reject God. Sin makes us say, "I know best, I'll make my own decisions, I won't be told what to do. I'm not going to be treated like a child. I will eat the fruit," say Adam and Eve. And man rejects God and puts something else in his place. And I said here on the slide, by nature we're fools. And we are. That's the root problem of mankind. We're fools. And the next slide, I've quoted this passage from Romans 1. It's quite long, but it's really important to understanding what humanity is like without Christ. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So Paul is saying, mankind is foolish. It rejects God. It puts other things in his place. And Paul is thinking here in verse 23 about the golden calf. Thinking about Psalm 106 probably. So Acts 7, they brought sacrifices to it. They reveled in what their own hands had made. Psalm 106, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Romans 1, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. How foolish. Yes, but man is foolish. Next slide. So you're thinking, okay, all right, so far, you've called me a fool. Where do we go from here? And you may also be thinking, what have idols got to do with me? Here in the West, in the 21st century, I don't keep a golden calf idol on my mantelpiece. And even if you asked me to, I wouldn't want it. I don't have idols. So, let's just take that passage in Romans 1 again, which is on the slide. And I've left a bit out. I've put three dots in there. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for... And here we can fill in our own blank. You can fill in your own blank. Maybe thinking back to before you were a Christian. What were your idols? And maybe even now, almost certainly even now, when your spiritual temperature drops, as it does with all of us, fill in the blank. What's the idol that takes you away from God? What's the idol that fills your thoughts and your time and takes your money? The thing that you put in place of God when even you as a Christian have a low spiritual temperature. And next slide, please. Tim Keller defines an idol as anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Anything that becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity. And there are so many of these, and there are probably more in the 21st century than there have ever been. They're the old favourites of money, sex, and power. They've always been idols. Success and status, image, self-image, pride, religion, things, shopping, buying stuff we don't need to give ourselves a temporary kick, empty things like celebrities, social media. So many people these days have an idol of social media and spend so much time in another world that doesn't really exist, wasting lives. Television, computer games, sports, drugs, alcohol, those are two huge, big ones. And idols can be the reason for the wrong choices that Chris mentioned. So many potential idols. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a definition of idolatry: anything in my life that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. An idol is anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, my attention, my energy, and my money to it. Thank you, Pip. You're keeping up brilliantly. Idols are deaf and dumb. They take me away from God, but they're powerless to help me. They can't give me anything in return. How foolish. So what do I do about the idols in my life? The next slide. Without God, we're fools. But we don't have to be without God. Paul says in Romans 7:21, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And then he answers his own question: "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I said on the slide, everything has changed since those days. This was not just Old Covenant times. This was the very start of Old Covenant times. Literally, while the Old Covenant was still being delivered. That's why Moses was up the mountain, to get more of the Old Covenant to bring it down, as well as to get the stone tablets. These were Old Covenant days right at the beginning. But Hebrews 8:10 says, there's a new covenant. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." We're not under the old covenant. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've escaped that. You're under a new covenant. His laws are written on our hearts. Jesus is the greater and better Moses who prefigured Christ. Moses went up a mountain. Jesus went up a hill. Calvary. We read the story of Moses interceding for the people. Bold prayers to God. Jesus interceded for the people. Moses was interceding for the people of Israel. Jesus was interceding for the entire human race. Moses prayed. He stood in the gap. He said, "Write me out of your book." But Jesus gave his life. Moses asked God to show mercy and turn aside his anger. Jesus took God's anger on himself. Moses carried out God's instructions for people to be killed because the penalty for sin is death. Did you think when I was reading that passage, that's incredibly harsh? 3,000 people slaughtered, people having to slaughter their own family. It's because God takes sin seriously. It's not a light thing. 3,000 people died because they made that golden calf and worshipped it. Jesus took that penalty himself. Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't face Mount Sinai. We don't have to stand under a physical mountain that's shaking with trumpet sounds and smoke. It says in Hebrews 12, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you, he's talking to us, believers in Jesus Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a mountain. Whenever I preach, that the main thing I pray about is, God, what is the burden of your heart for the people listening today? Because there's so much in this passage, as there is in most passages, but it's no good just going through it and pulling out facts. I say to God, what's the burden of your heart? What do you want to say to us this morning? The one key thing. And I believe the one key thing is God wants us on the mountain. Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain. And that's why I was so encouraged with what Simon and Peter said. Thanks, Pip. If we spend our time at the foot of the mountain, we're not in the presence of God. What was the difference between Moses and the people? He was at the top of the mountain in the presence of God. God spoke to him and told him what to do. He told him what was going on. The people were down below, wondering what was going to happen. And they were in fear and doubt and uncertainty, and then the foolishness of humanity. But we don't have to live at the foot of the mountain. We don't have to live in sin and fear and confusion and uncertainty. Romans 6 says we're no longer slaves to sin. We can choose not to sin. That's a big, big topic, and not one we're going to look at today. I can still be a fool. I very often am. Just last night, I phoned my mum, and she said my iPad isn't connecting to the internet, so I started talking her through how to reboot her home hub. And I found myself getting irritated with an 87-year-old lady who was having trouble following instructions to reboot her home hub. And I finished the call, and I said, you are a fool, to myself. And I find myself saying that so often, because I do stupid things. I'm sure you all do. And that's not to put myself down or put my relationship with God down. It's just to acknowledge that God is working in me to change me, to take foolishness out of my life, to make me make right choices, to make me react well to people. All the things, I mean, you know, don't you? You're all human, aren't you? Yeah, I think you are. You know this. I can still be a fool, but I can realize I've been a fool and I can go back up the mountain. And of course, I'm not talking about a physical mountain. I'm talking about where the presence of God is. I'm talking about the heavenly mountain that the writer to the Hebrews was talking about. It's a place of prayer and intimacy with God. And it may be a physical place for you. Maybe there's somewhere you spend time every day. You've got a particular chair. Maybe it's in the car when you're on your way to work. but that there is that place where you know intimacy with God. It's about praying, practicing his presence, maybe journaling, just soaking in the mercy of God, asking him questions. You can't ask questions of a dumb idol. You can ask questions on Facebook, but the answers are of no value. You can ask God questions. I've got this decision to make. What do I do about it, Lord? Journaling, writing all this stuff down to encourage you, getting to know his voice. It says in the next chapter, verse 33, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. And Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Do you know, we've all got that privilege now. This was a huge privilege for Moses, but any believer has got that privilege. We don't have to go to a tent. We can be in his presence anytime. We can be up the mountain anytime. And I want to be like Joshua, who said, I'm staying right here. This is where the presence of God is. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God has taken the veil away from our faces. We can contemplate the Lord's glory. We can be in his presence as friends because Jesus died, because he gave his life for us. We got the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us relationship with God. On the day the law came, 3,000 people died. In Exodus 32, we just read it. When the Spirit came, 3,000 people were saved. What a contrast. That's no accident. That's God showing the new era of the Spirit, the new covenant being born. We don't have to live in sin. We're no longer slaves to it. I'll go over that quickly because there's no time to say any more about that. Next slide. In the presence of God up the mountain, there's deliverance from foolishness, deliverance from idols, acceptance and forgiveness. And we can be like the prodigal son. We can go into the presence of God up that mountain, which is in our chair or the car or any other place that you know is where you meet with God. And we can say, Father, I need to come back to you. Just like the prodigal son, I've got to get back to Father. It doesn't matter how foolish you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've strayed from God or how far your temperature has gone down. If you say to God, Lord, I've been a fool, I'm back. Here I am again. I'm feeling that there are people here who feel like that. Go back to him. Go up the mountain. Say, Lord, I'm here. And he'll take you back. He won't kill a fatted calf, but there'll be joy in heaven when you come back. Now we're free. That's what this series is all about. You can be free. Whatever idols you've got in your life, whatever you have put in place of God, whether it's long-term or whether it's temporary, you can be free. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you're pretty much exactly like those people who made the golden calf. You're still under the old covenant, under the law, and you can't possibly obey it. But Jesus kept the law and paid the penalty for your law breaking so that you can be free. Now we're free. Let's stand together. Lord, we want to proclaim freedom this morning. We want to say, Lord, that we're not going to stand around at the base of the mountain wondering what's going on and then becoming foolish. Lord, we say we want to go up that mountain. We want to be in your presence, Lord. We want to hear from you. And Lord, we pray this morning that people are released in this place from idols. So many possible idols, Lord. I pray for release. In the name of Jesus, let there be release in people's lives. And if when I was talking about idols, something was triggered in your mind, and you thought, yeah, I know what that is for me, don't go out of here without doing something about it. Lord, we pray for the veil of foolishness to be taken away, and for people to see the true and living God who speaks and acts and changes hearts and lives. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.